Happy Sabbath, everyone. This morning's sermon is called Sabbath, Wedding, Judgment. It'll seem a lot clearer when we get through the message. But in reality, all three actually relate to each other. You know, one of my favorite topics to study, and if I get a chance to teach or study with someone else, it's about creation. And I'm going to talk about creation, but I do want to cover just slightly a little bit about it. I want to cover a couple of, you can say, certain foundations, so we make sure we're in the same page before we get to the heart of the message. Well, Genesis chapter 1, as we know, covers the first 6 days of creation. Each day, God is taken to create something of creation. And it does it in a beautiful order that if you compare it to the world's view of how we came into existence, they kind of take it in a different order, that it wouldn't make sense. You know, God wouldn't create the animals and then later on separate the waters from the water. It wouldn't make sense. They would drown if they would do it before. Or create the animals and then later on the vegetation. What are they going to eat until that happens? So God does it in a beautiful way. But what's something interesting that each day that God takes to create, it says that, and God saw that it was good in the evening and the morning, or the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth day. Each day was good. So he created something beautiful. And we know there were literal days because there were evenings and mornings. But what's interesting, though, is that's not the end of creation. There's still something extra. It says in verse 1 of chapter 2, it says that, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. So anything that God was going to create, he did it in those first 6 days. But he didn't end there. He didn't just, okay, he's done creating, and now he can continue the cycle of the weekly cycle from then on forward. He didn't do that. After the 6 days had passed, and God, what he ended up doing was creating extra time. He didn't have to create anything else. He had done creating everything. He just added more time. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 to 3, it says, on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work, which God created and made. Something unique, he did not mention it to any other day during the week, is that this particular day, he blessed it and sanctified it. In other words, he set it aside for a holy purpose. No other day in the week, just the seventh day, the Sabbath, which he did that. But I want you to notice something interesting about the Sabbath. You know, for it to have been blessed and sanctified, God needed to have rested upon that day. So if you think of the sanctuary, how is the sanctuary considered holy and the inner room, most holy place? Because that's where God dwells, where he resides, where he rests. And so that becomes a holy place. Where Moses went to the fiery burning bush, what was told when he approached it? Take off your shoes, because where was he standing? A holy ground. Why? Because God was dwelling upon that place. So the Sabbath has that unique, special thing about it. But when God gave the Ten Commandments, he mentioned something interesting I wanted to point out about the fourth commandment, which is about the Sabbath day. It says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day, the Sabbath of the Lord thy God, in it thou shalt not do any work. Thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy maidservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. But notice this in verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day, wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. We know from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, God created the heavens and the earth. But here in the fourth commandment, it's telling us he made. Why the difference in that language? We'll keep that in mind for a second. So in Exodus chapter 20, the fourth commandment is letting us know that God is our creator. He is our maker. He's the one that created the heavens and the earth. But in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 15, The Ten Commandments are retold again, but there's a slight difference in the language. And in the Sabbath, it mentions this about specifically about the Sabbath day. It says in verse 15, "And remember that thou was a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm." See, Egypt is a symbol of bondage and of sin. God delivered God's people out of sin, out of bondage of Egypt. God will deliver us from the bondage of sin. But here is referring it to the Sabbath. It says, "Therefore the Lord thy God command thee to keep the Sabbath day." Because the Sabbath here in Deuteronomy is referring to God as our Redeemer, who redeems us, who frees us from the bondage of sin. So the Sabbath is not just a day to remind us that God is our Creator, our Maker, but also that God is our Redeemer as well. But I also mentioned, keep in mind that God said that He made the heavens and the earth, not use the word create. Well, I did some research. And if you go to Isaiah chapter 54, verse 5, it tells us that your Maker is your husband. That gives it a different perspective. It adds this extra deeper layer of what the Sabbath is. It's not just a reminder that God is our Creator, our Maker, but also that He is our Redeemer, but also that He is what? Our husband. The Sabbath is a reminder that God is our Creator, our Redeemer, and our husband. Which brings me to the next point, which is marriage. Going back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And then it says, "Let them have dominion over all the animals in the earth." God had made man to have dominion, to rule over all the earth. And then in verse 27, he says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him." Now in day and age, because of all these different ideologies that are flowing around, we have to be, in a sense, politically correct. But looking at the context, and as Sister Anne mentioned in the children's story, here is not referring to man as the male only, but he's referring to mankind. Because it continues in that verse, it says, "In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them." So God created mankind in his image and in his likeness. And that character needs to be reflected not just on the male, but also on who? On the female. Together, we are to reflect the image and likeness of God. Both are to reflect God's character. In Genesis chapter 2, that tells us of how Adam and Eve were created. They were the first humans, and through them, we know mankind came from them. So in a sense, we're actually made in the image and likeness of Adam. Adam was the one, Adam and Eve were the one made in the image and likeness of God. That can go into a whole different message. This is the first couple who were married by God. And in verse 24, it mentions how man must leave his parents and unite with his wife and become one flesh. How do you become one flesh? Well, by spending time together. Not just a few moments here and there, but pretty much all the time. Living together, intertwining all aspects of their lives into one. Separating from their parents and family and friends because they are now a new family. This doesn't happen before they're married, this happens after they're married. So marriage, the point is about character development, preserving it throughout the generations. So one of the main purpose of marriage is character development. You know, one of the ways to know our character flaws is when you're spending time with someone. And who better than your spouse, who's there with you 24 hours, 7 days a week, right? And as we understand that we may have certain shortcomings, some of it may have to do with actual character, and that we need to ask the Lord to help us to improve that. Other things, unnecessarily character, you can kind of get away with it because it really makes who you are you. So these two institutions, the Sabbath and marriage, were created, established, instituted at creation and are to be preserved in our lives and in this world. Now, I'm not going to be talking much about marriage, but do want to emphasize, it may not be for everyone. I know when before I met my wife, one of the things I asked the Lord was if this really is for me. And I had made the decision that it wasn't for me, and I was focusing on whatever God had planned for me. And then a year later, I ended up meeting my wife. And then it's like, okay, I guess I missed something. But what I missed was God wanted to get my life in order with Him, get it, my relationship strengthened with Him before He would lead me to someone. But it may not be for all of us, as we know from Paul. So now that we have that basis, let's turn to our Bibles, to the book of Revelation. You know, I hear not only in those in the world and in other Christian denominations, but even within our church, that when it comes to Revelation, a lot of times we kind of shy a little bit away from it, or hide a little bit away from it, or ignore it, come up with all sorts of excuses and reasons for it, and sure, there's some good stuff in there, but yes, there's a lot of stuff that a lot of times some people may not want to hear. Want to keep things positive and things wonderful and great, and reading the book of Revelation may not feel so warm and fuzzy inside, because God is there to let us know what's happening, what's going on. He unveils what is truly going on in this world so that we understand that there is this battle between good and evil. And that what's amazing is that, you know, we read the book of Revelation, we know who wins at the end. So if we're on that winning side, we got nothing to worry about. It's just an interesting story that's being unfolded in our world. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." So there's a blessing that comes for those who read it, those who listen to it, and those who internalize the message that is in this book. But what's interesting, it says, for the time is at hand. What time is it speaking about? Now, we know that we've been studying the book of Revelation, primarily the three angels' message in this quarter, and so we can easily jump to Revelation 14, verse 7, about the first angel's message and get the answer. You know, quickly go there and says, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for what? The hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth, the sea, and the fountains of waters. So here we can see, oh, it's about judgment. But we can also see it in chapter 1. In verse 5 of Revelation chapter 1, Jesus is referred to as the faithful witness. This idea of a witness is using courtship, or should say courtroom language. In Revelation chapter 1 verse 10, John hears a great voice as of a trumpet. You know, it's interesting, like he hears something happening, but he hears it as a trumpet, and then he turns around and he sees that it's who? Well, we'll get to that point. So this idea of a voice of a trumpet usually, depending on the context, when you hear a trumpet, usually a large event is going to take place. And so here letting us know a major event is going to take place, and so you hear this voice of a trumpet. First time this was done in scripture was back in Exodus chapter 19, particularly in verse 16. So we go there, Exodus chapter 19 and verse 16. This is a time where the trumpet is being sound because what's going to take place, God is going to be giving the Ten Commandments to His people. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 16, it says, "And it came to pass on the third day in the morning, that there were thunders and lightnings, and a thick cloud upon the mount, and a voice of the trumpet exceedingly loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled." We know also that when Jesus comes, He says He'll come at the voice of trumpet. So the trumpet is referred to as the voice. So let's notice this connection. In Revelation chapter 1 starts by mentioning about a time is at hand. A voice as of a trumpet is heard. And in Exodus here 19, the first mentioning of a trumpet is recorded. Soon after the voice of the trumpet is heard, the Ten Commandments are then given. And I read the fourth commandment, chapter 20 in Exodus. But what does the law have to do with this? Because it's a lot more in relation with Exodus and with Revelation, not just in terms of the trumpet, but also in terms of the law. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13 and 14, it says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." You know, a lot of times we may ask, you know, what's our purpose? What's the main duty that is us in terms of God's creation? It says it right there, to fear God and keep his commandments. Keeping his commandment is not just writing it on our walls and putting nice pictures or hanging it somewhere. It's having it live in our lives, reflecting in our decisions and the actions in which we take. But it continues in verse 14. It says, "For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." In other words, God will judge based on his law. So when we think of God's law, think also of judgment. But a lot of times we think of judgment as something negative, something bad. And a lot of times it's because of the, you know, the world in which we live in. You know, judgment is not always a wonderful thing. But when we think of judgment, we got to see what God has to say about it. And not just what he says about it, but what does it mean in sense to us? Something good, something bad, something should be fearful, something should be wanting it to come. Well, continuing on in Revelation chapter 1, in verse 12 to 14, you know, after John hears this voice as like a trumpet, he turns and sees, says in verse 12, "And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw seven candlesticks. In the midst, in the center of these seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man." And notice that the word Son, the S is capitalized. Because the word Son of Man is used many times in Scripture, but when the word Son is capitalized, it's specific to a particular individual. And there's only a few verses in Scripture that mentions it. It says, "So one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire." We're going to cover a little bit of the description in a moment, but right now the phrase "Son of Man" in the midst of the candlestick. Who is this Son of Man? Well, yes, it is Jesus. And we're talking in terms of the context of judgment, as we're seeing here in Revelation chapter 1. Well, there's a parallel book that we have to study to understand and comprehend the book of Revelation. Which book is that? Daniel. And there's a part in Daniel that talks about judgment. The first time he talks about it, and it's in Daniel chapter 7. And the part that you need to listen to is in verse 9 to 10. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9 to 10. It says, "And I beheld till the thrones were cast down." But let me give you a quick background. Here in Daniel chapter 7, it begins by letting us know all the kingdoms that will rule from the time of Daniel, which is at that moment was Babylon, all the way until the second coming of Jesus. And it kind of gives us this overall picture through these beasts. There's a lot to uncover there, but just keep that generally in mind. So it's moving us forward through time, and now we're towards the end of time. And here it goes and mentions this. "And I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the ancients of days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire." This is specifically about God the Father that is speaking about. And it says in verse 10, "And a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were open." So here is a scene set. Judgment is about to take place. God the Father sits, with his hair is white like wool, his throne like fiery flame, and the books were open, and judgment is set. In talking about this judgment to be taking place, notice what it says in verse 13, which gives us more understanding that this is God the Father, and we're talking about there in verse 9 and 10. "And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man come with the clouds of heaven and came to who? Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him. And it does come to mind also in Acts chapter 1. When Jesus ascended to heaven, the disciples saw him go up, and what happened? He disappeared because he went in the clouds. And then an angel appeared behind him and said, as he ascended in the clouds, he will return in the clouds. So it gives us, there's a lot of evidence in scripture that the Son of Man is referred to as Jesus Christ. Jesus here is brought to God the Father. And as I mentioned, Jesus was described in Revelation chapter 1 as having his hair white as wool, his eyes as flame of fire. And his description is also a reminder of Daniel chapter 7. And what is Daniel chapter 7 talking about? Judgment. So it gives us more evidence that Revelation chapter 1 is bringing us to understand about judgment. His trumpet is letting us know judgment is going to take place. The time is at hand. So this is the end time judgment. And in John chapter 5, verse 26 to 27, says something interesting about judgment. It says, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. And hath given him, God the Father, given to Jesus, authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Can't be any more clear and obvious than that. So not only do we see that judgment is to take place, but we see that judgment is passed on to Jesus. He is the Son of Man. He is also the judge. So a quick little recap. The time has come for end time judgment. Jesus is placed as the judge. But is this bad news or is this good news? Remember, the gospel is what? It's good news. So it's supposed to be good news, and there's more to it than that. First, let's find out why Jesus is referred to as the Son of Man. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 13, it's a parable that Jesus is speaking about. It says, watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Here is the parable of the 10 virgins. And he is warning us to be watchful, for we know not when the Son of Man comes. It seems pretty obvious. But first of all, that means we do not know when Jesus will come. So we must be watchful and be preparing for his soon return. Similarly to the 10 virgins, even though half of them were not properly prepared and the other half also fell asleep too, but they were prepared for his coming. But how is he referred to? How is Jesus referred to there? In Matthew 25. Sorry, lost my place. In Matthew 25, it says in verse 6, and at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. But wait a second. Jesus is talking about his second coming. Why is he saying about a bridegroom coming? Why? Because he's letting us know that he is also the bridegroom. So not only is Jesus the judge and the Son of Man, he is also the bridegroom. The reason Jesus referred to also the Son of Man is, you know, he became as man like one of us. He knows the experience that we go through. He knows the temptation that we have to deal with. But he was victorious, so that through him, we too can be victorious. And who better to also be our judge than someone that understands what you're going through and can sympathize with you, right? Who better than that? But he is not just the Son of Man and not just the judge, he is also the bridegroom. And that gives us a different take than on the judgment, doesn't it? It doesn't seem scary, not to be fearful, not to be nervous. It's exciting. Jesus is a bridegroom. He is the judge. This should be great news. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 to 14, speaks of another parable about the wedding garment. A king is preparing a wedding and he gathers his guests to attend. He sends out invitations to all his friends. And what happens? Excuse after excuse after excuse. They don't want to come to the wedding. They do not accept it. So what does he do? He goes to the highways and byways and gather anyone he can into the wedding. But what's something that you have to remember when you go attend to a wedding, or even a courtroom, or even to church, is how you dress. And I actually attended a court this week. There was an interesting case. I wanted to see the conclusion of it. And I dressed up like I dressed to come to church, and there was someone that acted very inappropriately got a bit heated between the two parties. And the bailiff, I think he's called, big muscular guy, comes up to him and tells him, you know, whether church, school, or court, you have to conduct yourself in the proper way, which reminded me not just to conduct in a proper way, but also dressed in appropriate attire as well. And in the wedding is the same as well. But he notices that a guest, out of all these guests, there was someone that was not wearing a wedding garment. And the guest was then removed for not having a wedding garment. There's a wedding going on as well right now, and is going through an investigation at this moment. We call it the investigative judgment, to see if the guest fulfill the requirements. So the wedding and judgment go hand in hand. So now we're seeing these things come together. People are gathered and an investigation then is done. In the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, the virgins are to be ready for when the bridegroom arrives. The bridegroom comes, what happens after he comes and takes those who are ready to come with him? They enter in, and what shuts down? Door shuts. Can anybody else come in? No. The door is closed, that's it, it's over. So it's letting us know that when that happens, probation closes. So it's already been determined who will be entering in and who will not be entering in. It's very similar to what happened with Noah and the ark, right? God told Noah to build an ark. He spent 120 years to build the ark. That's plenty of time for people to hear the message, to commit their lives to God, to get their lives in order. Many did. They ended up dying before the flood came, but many more did not. They rejected the message. When the time came to enter into the ark, only Noah and his family entered the ark. No one else wanted to enter in, so God filled it up with animals, closed the door, and what happened after that? A week then happened, and then rain started. But it was already determined when the door shut who was saved and who was not saved. It's a similar situation. But what was done beforehand, an investigation was done before that took place. Jesus, the Son of Man, is our judge and our bridegroom. During the wedding, there's an investigation and judgment. Once probation closes, which is after the wedding, everyone who wasn't ready will be lost. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, it says, "And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man come with the clouds of heaven, and come to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him." We see that here Jesus is brought with the clouds of heaven to God the Father to begin judgment. But judgment and the wedding are synonymous, they're together. So if he's going to begin judgment, what is beginning? The wedding. The wedding's about to take place. So the Son of Man is in the clouds. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 30, speaking about Jesus' second coming, it says, "Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." So judgment or the wedding starts when Jesus approaching the Ancient of Days with the clouds. The wedding will end, judgment will end, when he returns in the clouds. So let's start putting all the pieces together. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as the voice of a trumpet." It is on the Lord's day. When is the Lord's day? Well, it depends who you ask, right? Everybody seems to have a different viewpoint on when the Lord's Day is. Many will say it's Sunday. Many call Sunday the Lord's Day. As Seventh-day Adventists, we would say it's Saturday, the Lord's Day. All right, but let's see what God says is the Lord's Day. Isaiah 58, verse 13. Isaiah 58, verse 13, it says, "If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him not in thy own ways, nor finding thy own pleasure, nor speaking thy own words." The Lord's Day is the Sabbath. I mentioned earlier, beginning the sermon, briefly about the Sabbath. It is the only day in creation that what? That God rested. And because he rested, he spent time there, he what? He blessed it and sanctified it. It was the seventh day of the week, as we refer to as Saturday, not the first day or second, third, or fourth, fifth, or sixth day, but only the seventh day. Exodus chapter 20, God gave the Ten Commandments, and in verse 6 says, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that in them is." And we know that God used the word made and not create, because he wanted to refer to himself as our maker, because when we go to Isaiah 54, verse 5, we're told that thy maker is thy husband. Now we're seeing these things come together. Who is our maker? Our husband. So the Sabbath is to remind us that God is the maker of heaven and earth, our creator. Also, to remind us that he is our redeemer. Remember that? And as well as he is our husband, so that makes us what? The bride. We are God's bride. So every Sabbath, it's not just a day that we come to worship or a day, I don't get to go to work, but it's a day that we have a date with our bridegroom, our husband. The first 6 days, Sunday to Friday, we are to occupy our daily routine, getting a few moments here and there throughout the day with God, but you know, it's not the same. Kind of like when you have a spouse or you have your family, you're busy with work and all sorts of things. Oh, how nice to have that one day a week. We can spend time with your family. That's what God wants to have every week with us. Put aside the distractions and spend this day together with him. Not worrying about thinking, oh, I can't wait until the Sabbath to be over so I can get back to the work I have to do. I think most of us don't want to go back to work. So this is a great opportunity to enjoy every moment we can on this Sabbath. So Sabbath really is a date with our Lord. In Exodus 31, verse 16 to 17, speaking about the Sabbath, God says that, "Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations, for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." So the Sabbath is a sign for a perpetual covenant. What does it mean, perpetual? It means everlasting, forever. So the Sabbath is to be everlasting. Marriage is to be what? Everlasting as well. Because they're twin institutions that God established at creation. So they are to be everlasting. God does not like when marriages don't work out. He wants them to succeed. But I'm not here to focus on your relationships. I'm here to focus on God and a relationship with him and us. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 14 to 16, it says, "Yet ye say, wherefore, before the Lord, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. For the Lord, the God of Israel, says that he hated putting away." In other words, he doesn't like divorces. But the reason he doesn't like divorces is not looking at it from our perspective. We got to look at it from God's perspective. The reason he doesn't like divorces is because he can't imagine not being with you. God wants to be with you. And he established marriage in mankind to be able to have that understanding of the relationship between God and us. A lot of times we think, oh, we're doing things now because it's by certain traditions. And in some ways, yes, we've embraced certain traditions to, we've adapted it in our lives. But when it comes to marriage, God was the one that brought that into mankind. Not just for us and our amusement, it is to reflect a relationship, a beautiful relationship between God and us. That is the reason for it. Marriage and Sabbath are twin institutions. They're both covenants and they are everlasting. So during this time, during the judgment, when is it taken? During this judgment, a lot of times we question is, why is it taking so long? And the reason is there's an investigation going on. But looking at it in the context of marriage, it's a time of courtship. It's a time we're trying to figure out, would this work out? You know, when you're before you were married someone, there's a period where you're trying to see if this relationship will work out. Can we take it to the next level and be married, not for a few years, but for something that will last eternity? So there's a courtship moment where you get to know each other to a certain point to make that decision in your life. That is what is going on right now. There are trials, there are moments that we're trying to figure out, am I going to commit my life to the Lord or not? God wants to see, are you truly committed to me or not? Is this going to work out? So it's an investigation of those who claim to be God's followers, if they're true faithful. The Ten Commandments in Hebrew are not written as a list of don'ts. Can't do this, can't do that, can't murder, can't steal, can't commit adultery. But they are actually as statements of facts. We won't, it's more of you won't be doing this, you won't be doing that if we're connected with the Lord. They are promises that you will not be murdering people, that you'll be faithful to your spouse, that you will honor the Sabbath day, that you honor your parents. God is giving this, letting us know you will be faithful because you'll be connected with me. As we're united with God, we won't do anything that goes against his character because we're reflecting his character in our lives. That's why he will write his law in our hearts. It's not to be something external, but internal that will impact our thoughts and our actions. Spending more time with God will become more like him, reflecting his character. That's how we become one with the Lord, just like a husband and a wife become one flesh. The Sabbath is God's pledge of perfect marital fidelity with his people. John received the revelation of Jesus on the Sabbath, furthering connecting Sabbath, marriage, and judgment. So when we look at the book of Revelation, we must come to it from the perspective of God's bride, coming to it and be prepared to see Jesus through it all, our bridegroom. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must surely come to pass, and he sent and sanctified it by his angel unto his servant, John." The book of Revelation is to reveal Jesus. And like a husband and a wife, they are only they are to see the fullness of each other, and that is to be kept only between them. You know, think of Leviticus chapter 18. We're not to see the nakedness of anyone. The only one is your spouse, and that needs to be kept within each other. But not looking at it from that kind of particular way, but more of this deeper understanding of someone. But when is it appropriate to be intimate with somebody? After marriage, in the marriage, after the wedding. So Jesus is to reveal himself to his bride only. Many will read the book of Revelation, but not everyone will understand it. Many will see it as a book of beasts and plagues and destructions and wars, but only his bride will see Jesus in every passage. We will see that plan of salvation unfold in the battle of good and evil, but seeing God victorious. When coming to judgment, it is a great thing for God's people because as a husband is to protect, provide, and lead his wife to God, so is Jesus as our husband and our judge and our Savior to protect, provide, and lead us to God as well. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, we started with the time is at hand. So what time is at hand? God's marriage, the end time judgment. And when the wedding is over, so is judgment. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31 to 33 says, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined into his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And you're thinking, okay, he's talking about, you know, a marriage between a husband and wife. No, let's see what it says here. It says, "There is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." Marriage between Christ and the church. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 to 16, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as like as we are, yet without sin. Like us, therefore, come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Because of this relationship with the Lord, we can come boldly to the throne of God. We don't need anything in between us. We can come straight to the Lord, and He will give us mercy. By grace, He will give us mercy and help us in times of need. The time of trouble will soon come. There's nothing for us to be worried or concerned about. Yes, there's a lot of stuff going on in the world that we can be consumed of and be fearful of, but God is telling us, do not worry. I got you. I will protect you. You will be all right. Christ understands the struggles that we go through. He can sympathize with us. And as Jesus overcame temptation, like I mentioned before, and sin, He can help us overcome it as well. We must have faith that He can, and tell us that we can. He tells us that we can come boldly to His throne of grace. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16 to 18, "For verily He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that in Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted." He knows what we're going through. He understands it. He's just asking us to come to Him when we're struggling, to come to Him when we need strength, come to Him to give us victory. Jesus came to take upon His bride, the bride's nature, to become one with us. And if we choose to submit to Jesus as His bride, we partake of His divine nature through Him, and we rightfully become one flesh with Him. And at this time, Jesus, the Son of Man, is investigating His prospective bride's character during this courtship, and we're to be surrendering our will to God, preparing for His return. So last quick recap, and as I come to a conclusion, the judgment and the wedding are the same event. Weddings are a joy. We're to be joyful for a wedding, are we not? I know I was looking forward to it, even our wedding, or when I get invited to other weddings. I am so excited to see that. See this union of two people coming together. So we should have that same joy during this wedding, during this judgment as well. It is to be preparing us to become one with Jesus. When the bride's character is perfectly refined, she has become one flesh with Jesus. Then the wedding is complete, and Jesus comes to claim her as His own. So I pray that this gives you a fresh perspective on judgment, and which is actually a wedding. And soon, very soon, Jesus will return to claim us as His own and take us home with us. So we have time now to prepare and encourage with love and kindness and gentleness others to be prepared as well, because time is running out, and now is the time. May God bless you.